Well, welcome. It's good to be here in this place at this time. I trust that your journey into next week is coming well as you complete this one and prepare for finals. And I'm really looking forward to Dr. Andrea Sainer's articulation of an Advent theme that is interesting as it moves out of where she is calling us to. So I appreciate you being here and willingness to share in this way, in this format. So welcome. Let's just pause for a minute to invite the spirit awareness within us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are at work in this season of Advent, moving through us, causing us to pay attention to your redemptive work. May we continue to see that and hear that and be aware of that even this morning as we gather in your name. Amen. invite you to turn to the back of your bulletin. As we move down through Psalm 88, a lament, I invite you to read the bolded, italicized, and I will read the regular print. And I invite you to stand for this. And recognizing that in our bodies there is also a lament at times. So pay attention to that. O Lord, God of my salvation, when at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry.
For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol.
I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like those who have no help, like those forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand.
You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves.
You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a thing of horror to them. I am shut in so I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow.
Every day I call on you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise you?
Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Adam? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your sayings help in the land of forgetfulness?
But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast me off? Why do you
Wretched and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am desperate. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dread assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. From all sides, they close in on me. You have caused friend and neighbor to shun me. My companions are in darkness.
Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?
As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
As we embark on the final activities of the semester, the final exam review sheets, and schedule the projects and the papers, I'm aware that I've been enrolled in a course too this semester, a course on Christian hope, registered perhaps by some angelic advisor. And maybe, perhaps, likely, you too have been enrolled in such a course, at least in this space as we've worshiped together. And so I invite you to think with me about the ways that the Spirit has been shaping hope in and through you this semester. Don't judge a book by its cover, but we do judge a book by its end. You've read the same novel as a friend, or perhaps more realistically, you've binge-watched the same series on Netflix. And you find this out, and so you ask, what did you think of the ending? Morna Hooker's 1996 John Albert Hall Lectures at the University of Victoria has been published as a book. It's called Beginnings. And in these lectures turned book, Hooker uses the opening of each gospel to give readers a sense of its character. We could imagine a similar book based on the endings of each gospel. Matthew's Great Commission. Mark's early edition with its empty tomb, Luke's ascension, John's feed my sheep. That ends and beginnings are related is central to Hooker's endeavor, and you can see this by looking at the list of quotation or the series of quotations of T.S. Eliot's four quartets that are at the beginning of the book and then at the head of each chapter. The one at the beginning of the book, expanded by a couple of lines, is this. With the drawing of this love and the voice of this calling, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Psalm 88 is a strange text to choose for a sermon on hope, especially because of the way that it ends. Perhaps, indeed, you think I should have chosen a different passage. Of all the psalms, this one may seem to be the least hopeful. Even other lament psalms are more hopeful than this one. Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" and ends, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and ends, "Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it." Yet Psalm 88 begins, "When at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you," and ends, "You have caused friend and neighbor to shun me. My companions are in darkness." The author of our psalm seems to have missed the memo that laments should end with a word of hope. But I doubt that this was an oversight, either by its human author or its divine one. Psalm 88 gives us an opportunity to sit with the psalmist, to hear her grief out. Hope in Psalm 88 lies within and through lament. The situation that has led to the psalmist crying out is that his soul, nephesh, is full of ra'ot, troubles, or disasters, or even evils, and his life, chai, is coming near to Sheol, the place of the dead. The psalmist describes death as a place of abandonment, without aid, not even remembered by God, but cut off from God's hand. The psalmist describes himself as near death, shunned by society and forgotten by God. And even more startling is the psalmist's claim that his lot is God's doing. "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have caused my companions to shun me." And the only way that I can describe these lines is to tell a story. As a teenager, I first experienced a call to ministry, which I then exercised in the midst of my own congregational youth group and a conference-based youth ministry organization. By my senior year, I was effectively on full-time staff of this organization, running around central Pennsylvania, leading weekend retreats and rallies with a group of other people. Our summer schedule was particularly full because we added to that camps and mission trips and so on. And by the end of that summer, after my senior year, I was rather unwell. I was depressed, and I mean that in the clinical sense of depression. There were a variety of factors that led to my illness, and as far as I could tell, several of these were situational, and some of the situational factors were related to my work in the ministry. Not that that ministry context was a toxic environment, it wasn't, but I wasn't able then to function well in it. And at the time, it seemed to me that God had called me to a road, and I had walked on that road, only to find that it led to an abyss. And when I remember that experience, I get a glimpse of what the psalmist might mean: "You have put me in the depths of the pit." Walter Brueggemann takes up Psalm 88 in his Theology of the Old Testament as an example of the Lord's negativity. The testimony of the psalm is not simply that God has done these things, but that God remains silent in the midst of it. There is no answer to the psalmist's plea. This type of testimony Brueggemann calls counter-testimony because it flies in the face of the more typical testimony of Israel about God, that God is the one who hears their cries and who delivers them from their oppressors. That God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and so on. This is the core testimony. If the core testimony of Israel is that God is for us and acting on our behalf for our good, then the counter testimony is that sometimes God is hidden or silent, seemingly against us. There's also unsolicited testimony and embodied testimony. But Brueggemann doesn't say more than that these different types of testimony must be held together. That is intentional on his part in an attempt to attend to the diversity of the canon. But theologically, it seems rather problematic. If God is sometimes bringing us life and sometimes destroying us, doesn't that make God capricious at best? Remember that Brueggemann thinks God is silent in Psalm 88. I'm not sure that's the case. The first words of the psalm are, "O Lord, God of my salvation." That Lord is in capital letters. It's the divine name. God is named as the God of Israel, who has brought her out of Egypt. And God's deliverance is personally related to the psalmist, the God of my salvation. This is who God is and the one to whom the psalmist cries out. God is still the God of my salvation, even here. After accusing God of bringing her near to Sheol, the psalmist recounts her daily prayers as several questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness or your saving help in the land of forgetfulness? Until recently, I'd always read these questions as implying a no answer. God does not work wonders for the dead. The shades do not praise the Lord, and so on. The point in the context of the psalm is that God should deliver the psalmist from death because it is in God's best interest to do so. Alive, the psalmist can praise God, but in Sheol, she cannot. This is the logic of Hezekiah's prayer for healing in Isaiah 38. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, and those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. In Isaiah, these sentences are statements. Sheol cannot thank you. Whereas in Psalm 88, they're questions, which means that in the Psalms, there's an opening, a possibility of a different reading. What if the questions are honest? Are your wonders known in the darkness? If it is an open question, then the psalmist acknowledges the possibility of something that might seem impossible. Perhaps God is here. Perhaps God's love extends even to the grave. In the midst of lament, the psalmist gives voice to a possibility held in chesed, held in God's love. The Romans passage involves two motifs, at least, groaning and glory. The first sentence introduces these. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to us. There's a contrast between present and future, the present being the time of suffering and future the time of glory. This timeline gets turned back on itself throughout the passage, but at this point it's clear. Creation is waiting for this future glory in hope, though at present creation is subject to futility and not by its own will. The reference here seems to be Genesis 3, in eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, our first parents caused the subjection not only of humanity, but of the natural world to, well, futility. Commentators have debated the meaning of the word. If it's a reference to Genesis 3, then maybe brokenness, death, sin can all be encompassed here. The Greek metiotes is what translates the Hebrew hevel in the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes. It's purposelessness, vanity, vapor. Creation is subject to meaninglessness, but will be set free from this bondage and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The sense seems to be that as humanity caused the subjection of creation, so through the adoption and redemption of the children of God, the natural world will be set free from futility. Subjected to futility, the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Paul describes creation's present groaning as a labor. That's interesting. And it's interesting in part because in the circumstances of labor and barring surgery, its pain is unavoidable. Perhaps in the early stages, one can go about their normal activities. Seems to me, and please note, I have zero medical training, of course, but it seems to me that once in active labor, labor demands that you go into it. You focus on it. You breathe, you take a bath, you change positions. Labor is also a paradigmatic example of meaningful suffering. It is, in the grand scheme of things, so brief, and its end so very good. Those healthy cries of a newborn, a new life in the world. Creation is subject to meaninglessness, and yet its groanings are an indication that its sufferings will be seen as worth it when at last it obtains glory, which is the revelation of all God's children, a kind of birth at the end of creation's labor. Not only is the natural world groaning, but also we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This first fruits language reminds of Deuteronomy 26, the offerings of the beginning of the harvest. But in Romans 8, it's God who's doing the offering of the first fruits. The Spirit is God's first fruits offering to us of the glory that awaits us. Though we have the Spirit in the present, yet still we groan. In hope we were saved. The timeline here is still getting more complex. We were saved, and we currently have the first fruits of the Spirit, and yet we await future glory. The glory is what we hope for, and the hope is that in which we were saved, the hope that the Spirit is bringing about in us. What is to come is already not yet. Paul's articulation of the drama of hope moving toward glory gets even more complicated with an obvious statement that follows. Hope that is seen is not hope. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If we see something, we don't hope for it because we already have it. But Paul seems to mean not only that we don't see in front of us physically what we hope for, that it's not realized, but that we're not even sure what it is. For we do not know what we hope for, so we do not know how to pray as we ought. How could we know what to pray for if we do not know the glory that God is bringing about through creation's labor? Thankfully, as we wait for hope, as we wait in hope for what we do not know, the Spirit empowers our prayers. The Spirit prays within us in wordless groans. God, searching our hearts and knowing the mind of the Spirit, receives the Spirit's groans as our prayers. So the Spirit brings about within us and in the form of prayer movement that's in accordance with God's will, with the future glorification of all creation. So hope in Romans seems to be in itself an act of God. We were saved in hope, that is, in Christ, and by the Spirit we now wait in hope of the future glory, the revelation of the children of God, a glory brought about by God alone. Perhaps this will help us to understand what Paul might mean by, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. I'm told this might not be the best translation of the Greek, that all things might not be the subject, but rather God or the Spirit. So God works all things together for good. All things are not good in and of themselves, certainly not, since all creation is subject to futility. We may or may not see that good that God is doing now, since we do not know what we hope for, we do not know this glory that God is revealing. But from the perspective of the future glory, which we hope for by the Spirit within us, God is working all things for good, that is, for the revelation of the children of God in glory. Paul then asks rhetorically, if God is for us, who is against us? And the answer that unfolds is no one and nothing that matters in the end. This does not mean that there will not be hardship. There is and will be, even more so as we take up our crosses and follow Christ. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. Perhaps our psalmist would agree. The psalmist asked whether God's love reaches to the depths of his experience, and at the culmination of Paul's argument, he gives a resounding yes. Nothing can come between us and the love of God in Christ. Political powers cannot squelch the love of God in Christ. Neither can unseen cosmic powers, the length of the earth, death, life, angels, or anything else that is created. God is bringing all creation to himself in love. What God wills, our glory in the end, God has brought about in Christ, who has been raised from the dead, the firstborn of the family of the children of God. What God wills, God is bringing about in us as well by the Spirit, the first fruits of that glory. I title this sermon, The End of Lament. Psalm 88 seems to be lacking its end, which is to say that it ends with continued groaning or crying out in the midst of the psalmist's afflictions. Read alongside Romans 8, the psalmist crying out can be heard as a resounding example of creation's groaning and ours on our way toward the end which God is bringing about, and of the Spirit shaping hope within us for that which is not yet seen. Romans 8 is not an official Advent text, though perhaps it could be. Advent is a season of waiting, perhaps of groaning, for the coming of the Lord. We wait with the prophets who longed for the redemption of Israel, and we wait in our own time for Christ's next coming. This waiting is active. We're called to go in to the groaning, to repent from our ways that are out of line with the Savior who is coming to us. We know whom we hope for, and we must be prepared for the Lord's coming, for the Lord is coming in glory. In this season, as we wait, let us search out the Spirit, the first fruits of that glory, whom we have received, so that on that day we will be found awake and ready.
Savior of our nations, God, by you, and flesh and blood.
We do not have much time to gladden the hearts of those who journey with us. So make haste to love, be quick to be kind, and may the hope of God revealed in Christ and formed in you by the Spirit go with you.